So we are going to continue to focus on Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we continue this series, Imperfect Saints. And we're going to be looking at the first half of chapter 3. Before we look at the text, however, I want to ask you a question. Let's say that we are in a group of, say, 5 or 6 of us, and we're sitting around, and we don't know each other real well, maybe just by sight or by name. And so I'm going to invite you to each introduce yourselves to one another. And I want you to do it in one sentence. So think for a moment as to how you would introduce yourself. My name is Kelly, and I blank. Just one sentence. I asked my son if he could do this, and he said, my name is Cademan, and I am 6. I was thinking a little more broad than that. You know, what sort of categories we might use. You know, role in your family. I'm a wife or a husband. I'm a daughter or I'm a grandparent. Our vocation, what we do, our nationality. What would that sentence sound like to you? And is it something that you would say comfortably, proudly? Is it a question that you hope you're not asked? Here's how a stay-at-home mother of 2 introduced herself. She gave her name and then she said, I am socializing 2 homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. Happy Mother's Day. I've looked for an opportunity to just bring that in, so there it is. Our scripture today opens with Paul's bold introduction of himself as a prisoner of Christ, which is not the way that you or I would typically describe ourselves. I mean, to seriously announce that we are anyone's prisoner would create more than a few eye rolls. It would be, I think it's fair to say, socially disruptive and require some long explanations and who knows what else. And I think those of us who are used to reading Paul's letters, it starts to sound just sort of normal. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. But actually, it would have been just as surprising and unsettling for Paul's readers to hear him declare himself a prisoner. And not a prisoner of Caesar, that would be understandable, not a prisoner of Rome, not even a prisoner of some sort of fanatical religious enemy. He declares that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And those words actually shape the rest of our text for today in some really interesting ways. So I want to invite you now to hear this third chapter of Paul's letter. We're looking at verses 1 through 13. This is God's word to you and to me today. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Paul, for his life, and for the ways that you have used him. And we ask that you would teach us about our lives and how we can not lose heart when things are hard. Help us to open our minds and our hearts to your word and to your spirit this morning, that we can be changed and renewed by you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Today's text, this first half of this third chapter, is what one theologian calls Paul's detour. And I think as we look at the next slide, I want us to kind of take apart what's going on there. Paul is kind of humming along in the first couple of chapters, and when he gets to the first sentence of chapter 3, this is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, dash, dash. That's in the original Greek, actually, right there. Do you see the dashes up on the screen there? Okay, so that's basically Paul's all stop in that train of thought. He pauses there. And I think he pauses because he's thinking about what it's going to feel like for his fellow, his church, his friends, to read that introduction, that he's a prisoner of Christ. For his friends in Ephesus and elsewhere to hear that their founding pastor and their spiritual leader is in prison is going to be discouraging, to say the least. And it doesn't bode well for their future either. I mean, you can just hear them thinking, if Paul is really working for the God of the universe, why aren't things going a little better for him? Why is he locked up? Why is he kept from the work that God has called him to do? And it sounds a lot like the question John the Baptist asks in Luke 7 about his own imprisonment and the threat of death. He sends word to Jesus, you remember, saying, are you really the one, or should we be waiting for someone else? I'm in prison, you can almost hear him saying. If you're really the Son of God, shouldn't this be going differently? John and his disciples are deeply, deeply discouraged at what looks to them like a complete failure, an end point, not at all what they expected. So Paul knows that given his situation, his friends are likely to receive this word with a measure of pain and discouragement. And so he stops. He wants to address their concerns. And so as we look at that slide, we can see that Paul's detour starts with verse 2. For surely you have already heard, and he goes on through the whole thing until he gets to the end of verse 13. That last sentence there, he says, I pray, therefore, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. Everything he says between verse 2 and the end of verse 13 is leading up to that sentence. It's all the reasons why he is praying and hoping that they will not lose heart because of his sufferings. And so the first question that we might ask today is, what does it mean to be disheartened? What does it mean? And when are we at risk? When are we in danger of losing heart? To be disheartened, literally, in the Greek, is simply to have your heart removed from your body, to lose your heart. And of course, in Paul's day, the heart for them was not just the emotions. It was the center of the will and the intellect. It was everything. So to lose all of that, what does that mean? What does that look like these days? Just the other day, a friend said to me, I can't watch the news anymore. I've watched it for years, but I just can't do it anymore. It leaves me feeling afraid and helpless. What's going to happen? And I think as she talked about being overwhelmed with sadness, with the suffering that you see, she said, she was feeling disheartened. And it was leading her to draw back, to draw in, to be self-protective, to lose heart. When we face an overwhelmingly difficult situation, a diagnosis or a medical event, a broken marriage or unemployment, the betrayal or death of a loved one, we are at risk of losing heart. And if those trials or struggles go on and on and on without coming to an end or giving us relief, and if difficulties add upon difficulties, we become disheartened. We may begin to feel as if God has stopped listening, has abandoned us, or simply doesn't care. Growing up in the church, I would say I found it easier to pick up on the stories of our faith, stories of the Bible, and the rules of our faith, the laws that often truly were reflected in the world around us, that what I do and what I don't do is what really matters when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. That made sense. What didn't compute, what was harder to see around me in the church as I was growing up, was this mystery of God's grace, that there was nothing I could do to make God love me more. There was nothing I could do to make God love me less. Grace is so upside down and counterintuitive, it's difficult for us to understand it, let alone to really, truly live it. And if it's hard for us, I wonder how much harder it would have been for Paul. Pre-conversion Paul. Paul, whose prestigious family line, brilliant intellect, high caliber education set him on a trajectory of success. He was headed to the top of his profession, and he was an expert in the law. The law that included not only the Ten Commandments, but about 640 more laws, each with their own midrash upon midrash and multiple sublaws. Paul actually, I think, would have fit in well in modern day America. Type A, very responsible and earnest, very focused and determined and out to succeed at any cost. And then he met Jesus. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey describes a memoir that was written by a man named Peter Grieve. He wrote about his life with leprosy, a disease that he contracted when he was stationed in India. He came back to England, half blind and partially paralyzed, and he lived on a compound that was run by a group of Anglican sisters. Unable to work, an outcast from society, he turned bitter. He became disheartened. He thought of suicide. He made elaborate plans to escape the compound, but always backed out because he had nowhere to go. And one morning, uncharacteristically, he got up very, very early and walked around the grounds. Hearing a buzzing noise, he followed it to the chapel, where the sisters were praying, as they did every morning, for the patients whose names were written on its walls. And among those names, he found his own. And somehow that experience of being prayed for, knowing that each morning and each evening, he was brought before Jesus by these sisters strangers to him, changed the course of his life. He had done nothing to deserve that act of kindness, and it made him feel wanted. His life mattered to someone. He experienced the mystery of grace. Paul was at the height of his power and influence when he was unexpectedly derailed on the road to Damascus. He was blinded and forced to rely entirely on others to get away. And when he recovered his sight, he did not immediately head out and start evangelizing. He spent 3 years in Arabia, mostly in solitude, where he began to encounter a new reality, something other than the law, the mystery and the freedom of grace. Suddenly, abundant living wasn't about his performance. It was about God's unconditional love. And he became a new man with a new mission. And as a minister of the gospel, we would all expect that Paul could now expect a smooth path. God would now enable him to spread the word with great success. Right? But now, years later, Paul is in prison. And neither that particular trial nor the countless other difficulties that he encountered, and there's quite a list in 2 Corinthians, have left him disheartened or discouraged. How is that possible? He was human. He didn't have a crystal ball. This didn't look like success. In prison, in Rome, this looked like the end. Mark Laberton, who was a pastor of First Press in Berkeley for a long time and now is the president of Fuller Seminary, wrote about his own struggle to accept Christianity. He grew up in a home that was not Christian. In fact, his father was an atheist, and he was very attuned to his culture. And this is what he writes. And I think there's a slide for this. I had considered Christianity, but what I feared most was that it would make my life smaller rather than larger. Less love, less joy, less creativity, less wonder, less engagement. I had met enough Christians who were proof of this. So when I finally came to faith in Christ as a college student, it was because I discovered that Jesus saves people from the very smallness I feared. I saw that the very essence of the kingdom of God is a life bigger than I would ever find outside of it. And I can imagine that this is what Paul experienced as well. But the world would have us believe that a life spent in servitude to our appearance will reward us with beauty, that becoming a slave to my vocation will bring more creativity and more wonder and more lasting satisfaction than anything else. Paul admits that he is a prisoner, but he says he's a prisoner to Jesus. And as I pondered that this week, I couldn't get away from the question, frankly. What am I a prisoner to? What am I a slave of? Where is my heart? Where is my investment? What are you a prisoner of? A slave to your health? To your job? Am I a slave to being a perfect Christian? Or a slave to financial security? Is everything I do designed to protect my child or my family? Those are just a few of the potential masters that are waiting to rule us in our culture. And Scripture tells us where our treasure is, there our heart is, where our time and our investment, we will be slaves to it. I was talking recently with a couple of folks, and we were discussing how easy it is to drift, how it feels like if we stop engaging in our faith, if we let go for just a minute, suddenly we start to drift. And one of my friends is a fisherman, and he said, you know, it makes me think of being on a boat. When you think about how a boat moves, there's wind, but really what moves you in the water is the current. And you don't see the current. And yet it's so strong. And unless we anchor ourselves to something solid, unless we recognize that there is another option besides drifting, then we are headed on a path to losing heart. We have to anchor ourselves to God. I've always loved the story of Ruth. Often when I do weddings, the couple chooses that beautiful promise that she makes to Naomi. You know, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. It's lovely. And in a way, what Ruth is doing is she is anchoring herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God. And again, it's this sort of lovely picture that we hold up. But what I didn't realize until recently is that what Ruth is saying is that I recognize the greatness of your God, and so now I, a Moabite woman, by the way, Moab being a hated enemy of your country, I will follow you at great risk to myself. I will give up any hope of remarrying, of having any children, of having a job, of being welcomed, of having any relationships other than you. I will give that up because I love you, Naomi, and I am taken with your God. How could she do that? How could she throw her lot in like that? Our assumption is so often that we become a Christian and we choose to follow God and our lives get better. Our hopes and expectations about our lives will now come to fruition because God is helping us. But that's certainly not what we see with Ruth. And it's not what we see with Paul. Saying yes to God not only came for them without the earthly blessings that we tend to associate with that, it actually came with more suffering, with more difficulties. And we know now how much God blessed Paul's work and how much he blessed Ruth. But there's very little of that that they knew about in their lifetime. We often don't get to know how God is weaving our suffering, our hardships, our challenges into that bigger story of redemption. And none of this is particularly encouraging when we're going through a difficult season. This is not what we want to hear. And part of my sense is to say, well, I'm not Paul, and I'm not Ruth, and life is hard enough. I don't think I can trust God the way they did. How am I supposed to keep my eyes on the promises of Jesus when the world around is pulling me in all these different directions? How can I remember, as Scripture tells us, that God is bigger than my circumstances and that God is with me? What helps us to believe and live in the promise that God is our anchor and the source of peace and joy? someone recently told me, and I can't recall who it was. I hope it wasn't Jeff in a recent sermon. But that this picture of when a big ship comes into a small harbor, and they actually are too big to get in. And so what they do is they actually have to anchor outside. They have to park, so to speak, outside where it's still in the where the storm and the waves and the wind are. But they take their anchor into that small harbor where it is quiet and where they can dig down deep. And then no matter what happens to them out in the ocean, no matter what storms or waves threaten, they are secure because they are anchored where it is safe. And we can weather any storm if we are anchored to Christ. And I want to just suggest a couple of things that can help us to do that. All over the Old Testament, God encourages his people to remember. And he teaches them rituals, practices that will help them remember. And they are for us too. And we engage in rituals, we all do, of different kinds, when there are things that are of supreme importance in our lives. Coming to worship on Sundays, making that a priority over what the culture says is going on Sundays that's more important. Choosing to come. Reading and studying scripture regularly, and not just those few verses that we so like out of context. Listening to podcasts or sermons or daily audio Bible as we exercise or as we drive, and being together. We desperately need to be with others who also want to follow Christ. It is too hard to be by ourselves and trying to resist the power of that current. And we serve with others. We serve others and we serve with others. Mission here in the church and outside of it. And we pray. We bring our concerns and the world concerns to Jesus. Jesus, this marriage, this illness, this job, this refugee, this war. And as we do that slow work of remembering who we are and whose we are, that we are followers of Jesus day by day, bit by bit, our hearts are changed. And God does the work in us that we cannot do. And I think that is how Paul managed not to be disheartened as he went through trial after trial after trial. It's also how he could break all social convention and disregard the impact of telling everyone that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was not disheartened by his circumstances. They did not mean that his God was unfaithful or untrue. Do not be disheartened by what looks to you like failure or the end or like the smallest and meanest of what life has to offer. For we are not prisoners to our circumstances, and we are not prisoners to our world. Consider again that introduction. What if, perhaps not to others, but what if in our minds each day we awoke and said, "My name is Kelly and I am a prisoner of Christ." We are anchored to Christ. We are prisoners of Christ. And then we are ready to weather any storm. Because beyond the storms, there is freedom and there is joy. And there is a relationship with a God who loves us. Be encouraged. We are all prisoners of Jesus Christ. Amen.